Do turn with me this evening in your Bibles, first of all, to Psalm 51, and also then to Luke. Maybe we'll just I'll just be awkward and we'll change it around this evening. We'll turn to Luke first of all, then we'll go to Psalm 51 because we're staying there. That's my reasoning why. And by the way, as you turn to Luke chapter 15, there will be these newsletters, or really a prayer update from Joanne Greer, which Ben has brought with him. So they're available. I believe they're outside there, so you can take these, and it's a bit of an update from the mission field there in Liberia from Joanne Greer. So do take one of these, please, as you leave, and have a read of it. Thank you. So Luke chapter 15, just a short reading as we think about the end of a chapter of Luke chapter 15. And reading from verse 25, please, this evening. Luke 15 and verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Amen. Finishing there at the end of Luke 15, and then we're going to turn to Psalm 51, please, as we go back to our study this evening around this tremendous psalm. Psalm 51 this evening, going to gather some momentum and do three verses, not two verses on this occasion, so not that much momentum, but some. Psalm 51 and verse 11 through to verse 13, please, folks. Psalm 51, verse 11. David carries on in his great prayer of repentance and confession. And listen to David now as he cries. He says, cast me not away from my presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Amen. We're finishing there at verse 13. We trust the Lord, and we know that God himself is going to bless the reading of his holy and precious word. Now, few experiences in your lifetime and in my lifetime will create that sense of dread and that sense of fear than when a person finds himself to be lost. I have no idea if you've ever gone through that occasion, maybe as a child, maybe as a bigger child, and you've got lost in some situation or another. Now, I understand fully that the feeling and the experience, it can range, can't it? So you may be in a car, you may be with an individual, you're on your own, and you've got lost. Maybe before the days of our sat-navs and our phones, and all you had to rely upon was the route planner. I often say that when I first came to Northern Ireland to go to Bible college, and while I like to think of myself as sort of a son of technology in a certain age, that was before the sat-navs, and all I had at my disposal was a very old and a very slow computer at home, and I printed off the route planner from the very southeasterly part of England in Sussex, where I was coming from. And bear in mind, I was travelling in my Rover 213, which probably had a top speed of about 30 miles an hour at a push, and making my way for the first time through all of the meandering course of the motorways throughout England, right through to Wales, and then crossing over into the south, And that's when in Dublin there were no signs towards the north. And I remember going all that way on a route planner, about 50 pages, it seems like, of documents of turn left at this particular junction. And I had this problem of consulting the paper and then looking at the road at the same time. So that was my problem. I got as far as Banbridge, I often say, and I got lost in Banbridge trying to find a Bible college, and I had to get rescued by one of the students. And that sense of being lost, it's come upon each of us, but it's within measure, it's within degree. Sometimes the alarm or the feeling is not so bad. We can compose ourselves, we can get some help, we can find our way back again, and that feeling goes away. However, the range of feelings can also be quite extreme. If a parent loses a child, or if that child finds himself lost in any given situation, that's a terrible place to be in. You can imagine a mixture of fears and worries and panic and dread and all of those feelings coming together in one moment, in one experience. And I suggest that there are very few experiences that compare to that feeling of being lost. And then likewise, you might say, there are few experiences in life that can rival the sense and that relief of joy when something has been found. And again, if you think of the worst case scenario, losing a child or a child feeling and experiencing being lost, and then the reunion. And we love to hear those stories when someone has been lost and they've been found. And the joy there is, the gladness, the rejoicing that is all there. Again, just using personal experiences, you have many, I'm sure, as well. There was one time when Naomi dropped a wedding ring down the crack of a staircase. And this was, trying to explain where we were in the house there. There was a staircase that went up to a loft. That was my escape, by the way, from the children. Any given situation, it was the study stroke escape room, as well as where Naomi would store all of her crafts. That's what she calls them, but I call them something else. And she has all those things there. And she came upstairs and I heard a clang. And her ring somehow had fallen off, I don't know how, and it went down the gap right into a little area under the stairs. And that feeling of something is lost was there. My attempt to try to kick in and rescue things stepped up a notch, managed to find online on Amazon this sort of a tube or a lead, almost like an endoscopy thing with a camera here. And you feed it all down, had a little hook on the end, and a little camera. And you can find things. I spent about 2 hours wasting my time doing this for a wedding ring. I had no intention to buy another one, by the way. And went down to the gap, and I found the ring. And the joy, I mean, the joy in that household for about 5 minutes was unparalleled, that I found this ring. And you can all think of your own experiences, being lost or losing something and then being found or finding something. Now, you understand that type of experience and illustration. And then you read the likes of Luke chapter 15, and it's why I read that portion of scripture, where the father reminded the elder son that the return of his brother back to the house was an occasion for joy. It was an occasion for great joy. And the words of the father are powerful words in verse 32. It was meet that we should make merry. It was right. It was necessary that we should be rejoicing and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again. Remember that the brother had never died. Physically, he didn't die, but he was counted as dead. Such was the waywardness, such was the far nature of his straying from the father's heart and from the father's house. He was viewed and he was seen as being dead. And when he comes back again, and I know this is a parable, it's the words of our Lord Jesus, but the words of Christ are words that we need to pay attention to. As he speaks in this parable, he's seen to be as dead and he's alive. That was the gladness, that was the joy, that was the blessing of being restored. And beloved, that same type of expressive thought and wording is right here in the words of David in Psalm 51. That we might even say, David, as he breathes out his words, and he prays what he does pray, he speaks as if he was one that was, in a sense, dead. And he's been found. Now there's restoration. that he's experiencing and again for which he's praying for and seeking before the face of God. We arrive this evening at something of the foot of the mountain to which David has come in his prayer of repentance. And so far the journey has been hard and it's been searching on a number of levels. David has poured out his woes. We have felt with David the keen nature and the painful awareness of his sin before God, the sin that was ever before David, and the sin which he understood was first and foremost committed in the eyes of God who is holy. We have looked at David in these verses. We have seen him unfold his understanding of the very nature of the heart of man. But we have also seen how David is a man that is fixing himself constantly on the loving kindness and the tender mercies of God in pardoning sin. It's quite a journey. And if you want to use that type of imagery in your mind, you can think of David a bit like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. Different scenarios, maybe similar application. And there he is with his burden. And there he is making that journey. And he's coming now to the foot of this mountain. And now there is the lifting up of his head. And now there is an occasion in which we can rightly say, David is getting back to God. And that for us this evening is the substance of our study. As we look at verses 11 to 13, getting back to God. What is it? What does it mean? How do we identify it? How do we know it? What is it to get back to God? We're looking at these words, and I trust the Lord will give us all the help that we need. First of all, brother and sister in Christ, getting back to God means treasuring the comfort that alone is found in the Holy Spirit. I know it's a bit of a longer heading, but it's a necessary one. Getting back to God means that we treasure the comfort that alone is found in the Spirit of God. And draw your attention to verse 11 as David continues here. Have you noticed he says, cast me not away from my presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now what you can do, you can infer from that the opposite. So he's praying here, Lord, don't forsake me. Don't cast me away from your presence. And he goes on to draw really a connective in that verse. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So this association, he understands this. If there is the removing, and we should study precisely what he means by this word, if there is the removal, if there is the distancing, if there is that taking away of the comforting benefits and experiences of the Holy Spirit, Lord, I will feel as if I am far from you, as if I am forsaken. Therefore, to be near to God is to know the indwelling and the life of the Spirit in the heart of the Christian. You can make that inference yourself as you look at those words. Now, I don't know about you this evening, but there has always been, amongst preachers and amongst those who study the Word of God, a bit of a debate about whether King Saul was saved or not. I'll just use our New Testament language, but whether or not he was regenerate, whether this man, King Saul, was converted or not. I realize as I stand this evening, I may go against your own conviction. And that's fine. I can hide behind this and protect myself from any tomatoes being thrown my way. If you hold to King Saul being saved, you're allowed to be wrong. That's fine. I would hold a different view. I don't see the man as being converted. Now, I realize when I say that, that one time I forget where I was. I was in a meeting, and it was still a conviction I had. And then Dr. Douglas got to preach. And in that meeting, he made the case for him being saved. And I thought, I'm never going to tell this man my thoughts, because he will preach me under that table, and I'll stay there for the rest of my life. But I'll still hold to it. And, we're not going to be too dogmatic on these things. But I do see personally in Saul, King Saul, an example where we have a man that isn't converted. However, we do see in this man an individual where, as with a Pharaoh, as with a Judas, as with any given type of individual, God raises men and raises women for purposes and for reasons. You see that in King Saul. For example, when we look at the life of King Saul, we see a man, and despite all the strivings of God in his life, and there are many strivings in Saul's life, okay? And many of the warnings and many of the strivings that God gave to him, there was a man who kept on going in his own way. And possibly we could use the words of Genesis 6 and verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." I then wonder if David, when he was speaking these words and praying these words, did he have an eye on his predecessor? I mean, Saul was a large part of David's life, a significant influence. We all know that by studying the scriptures. But it's clear to see that when you compare David with Saul, they're two different men. They're both vessels of clay. They're both men of flesh. But they're two very different individuals. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." Keep in mind what the Lord said to David in 2 Samuel 7, 15. The Lord said to David, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him," that is David, "as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." And I think that type of language, to me, along with other factors that you can tie into the argument, would lean me in that direction of the man not being regenerate, despite a man knowing great privileges, and even to some extent being greatly used at the beginning by the hand of God. But a difference between Saul and David. And here's the difference. The child of God can forfeit the comfort of the Spirit of God, but they can never forfeit the security of the Holy Spirit of God. That's a vital thought to remember this evening. Because we're not dealing with David, with a man when he's saying, you know, in verse 11, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." In other words, you know, remove me, that principle of regeneration. Of course he's not saying that. That cannot be done. You cannot undo the work of regeneration. A person truly born again remains forever born again by the Spirit of God. They are a new creature. That's not reversed. We all hold to that. We all believe that this evening. And it should be remembered that if we take the position that Saul wasn't converted, you may want to do that, you may not want to, that's entirely up to you. But if we do take that position, and that David was, there is a difference between quenching the strivings of God prior to conversion, which I think Saul did. He quenched the strivings of God prior to actual conversion, as opposed to forfeiting the comforting influence of God as a child of God. David did the latter. That's what David's praying about here. There was because of his sin, and there was because of his backsliding, there was this distance from God, and my, he felt it, he knew it, and he lamented it. And there was this realization, all those precious, gracious influences of the Holy Spirit of God, even such benefits as assurance of our salvation, that's a benefit of salvation. That's a benefit of the Spirit of God being within us. The peace of God, all of these things that reign within, they can be taken from us. They can be very far from us. And that's David. That's where you find him in these words. That's what he's crying out here. Again, Samson, a curious man, isn't he, Samson? Really is, when you think about him. And you think of what he was and what he did and what he went through. He's just a head scratcher along with Solomon and so on. Samson illustrates this. Remember when he tried, often we hear this, don't we, in preaching. He tried at other times, if I paraphrase the whole narrative, to go and use his strength. And maybe there were times, even when he was far from God, and he would just arise and he would use the strength he had. And the Lord allowed that, in his mercy allowed that, despite Samson's backsliding. But there came a time when he tried to do it again, and he could not, he wist not, he did not know the Lord departed from him. And again, that's something of David here. It is a very real experience. We have to remember that being in a state, as David was, of being backslidden and far from God can mean that we enter into a time or period of our life that is most harrowing, in that we are far from God and all the comforts and all the benefits of the indwelling of the Spirit are distant to us. And we're cold and we're indifferent and we're without sensitivity and we're without love and without zeal and any of those things. We're just a shell. We're just a shell. And David, as he comes to his spiritual senses and he pours out his prayer before God, he doesn't want to be like Saul. And he's saying, Lord, don't let this be the case. Don't take your Spirit from me. Lord, let me know again. Let me know again the comfort of God in my heart. Because I've lost it through my foolishness and through my backsliding and through my sin. And he calls for the Holy Spirit in verse 11. Thy Holy Spirit. Not because the Father isn't holy or the Son isn't holy. We refer to the Holy Spirit because he's the author of our sanctification in a preeminent sense. Don't take, Lord, thy Holy Spirit from me. In the words of the hymn, we might say, and we'll sing this hymn at the end, return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. And so here in this need to get back to God, we see David. And what does it mean for him? It means treasuring the comfort of the Holy Spirit of God. I wonder, Christian, and I ask my own heart that before I speak to you, what significance do we put upon the need to live a life in the Spirit of God? Do we question, do we wonder, why am I so comfortless? Why am I so void of peace? Why is it? Is it possibly that we're far from him? May there be a cry that even comes in our praying this evening that resembles the words of David here. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Secondly, it means this, getting back to God. It means recovering the joy of salvation. Getting back to God means recovering and knowing the restoring of the joy of God's great salvation. This next part of David's prayer was also an admission. Well, really, everything's an admission here in the psalm, isn't it? But you'll see what I'm saying here. It's a bit like whenever we say, Lord, revive us. You know, when we cry for revival, we're making a concession and an admission that we need to be revived. I remember reading that one time and it struck me. Maybe it's something you've known all yourselves or your life. But I remember thinking about that and thought, hang on a minute, when you incorporate Habakkuk and you look at the words of the Old Testament scriptures, the prayer for revival indicates that we need it. And sometimes the thought process is, we're fine as we are, but we would love to have revival. Well, we're actually okay, we're good. We've got all the blessings of God, but wouldn't it be great to have just that little bit extra? No, that the prayer, revive thy work, is, Lord, it's alive, but it's just about burning. Blow upon it, because we need it. And that's what David is saying here. Restore the joy of thy salvation. Why? Because, Lord, I'm joyless. I'm comfortless. I don't know it anymore. The prayer is an admission. This admission is really a concession. I'm without the joy of God in my life. That's a hard place to get to. But it's one we constantly have to think over in our minds as we go through this psalm. He's saying to a certain extent, I'm miserable. I'm miserable. And listen, we all know that's where sin takes us. That's where our backsliding, has backsliding ever taken a Christian into a happier place? Never. And we've all gone through spells of being backslidden. We all have. Whether it's a slight winter season, whether it's an extensive winter season, look, however we want to word it, we've all been there, and all of us recognize that's miserable. Don't want to be there. It's joyless. But David's got a palace, and David's got a throne, and David's got servants, and David's got food, and David's got things, and David's got life, and David's got power, and David's got prestige, and David's got authority. But David's got no joy. He's got none of these things. The pleasure of sin which he ran after, and we all do to our foolishness, it was brief, it was transient, it was hollow, and it was deadly. And he had lost much due to his actions, but right at the top of the loss was joy. And I wonder, was it plastered all over his face? I don't know. But he knew it in his own heart. And again, I can only surmise and really speculate, but I do so, I believe, for good reason. It would be fair to say that David probably had more joy when he was sometimes in exile, even though that was painful for him, because he was living near to God. Lord, put me in a cave with the joy of salvation, rather than in a palace with the absence of joy. Surely David could make that contrast in his mind. So getting back to God is all about inverting that disastrous order where there is confession of sin, where there is true repentance, when there is, and listen, there is a biblical order here, where there is the knowledge of the pardon of God in Christ, there is joy. That's the order that we see in David here. It's not the first prayer. The first prayer is not verse 1, restore the joy of salvation. The first part of the prayer is recognizing what the problem is, confessing it, admitting it, knowing why God gives peace and forgiveness and so on, and then knowing the joy. That's the result. That's the answer to it all. If you try and find joy in any other way, it will amount to nothing. Absolutely nothing. A couple of lessons before we move to our last point. I get from this, beloved, this evening, that firstly, one of the leading fruit of the Spirit is joy, isn't it? I'm not going to put you on the spot and say name the fruit of the Spirit in correct order. Probably I'll get it wrong myself, but so I'm not going to ask you to do it. Unless you want to, it's up to you, but we could do it later on and have a quick test. But one of the leading fruits is this, joy. You know, it's love and joy and peace. Galatians 5, as we know. You know, I'm constantly struck, especially in the New Testament scriptures and in the days of the early church, by the apostles and the joy they had. Would love to have seen it myself firsthand. What a rebuke to my own heart. And there were these apostles and the pressure they were under. That the pressure was beyond comprehension. It was the early days. And there was this sort of, on the one hand, of the thriving of the church and the growth that was so quick. Thinking about this earlier on, the 3,000 that were saved and baptized. I mean, me and Reverend Moffat were talking about, you know, 7 or 8 and wondering, you know, our time frame. 3,000? Imagine that. That was rapid baptism at its best. You think of what it came with, the problems, the complexities, the persecution, the hatred, the name they had, the stigma, all of it. The beatings, the lashings, the arrests, the imprisonments, the rejections, the martyrdoms. They had nothing to call their own. And yet you read such verses, Acts 13:52, and the disciples were filled with joy. And if you notice what verse 52 of Acts 13 says, and with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Beloved, we should never ignore the critical link between the joy of God and the Holy Spirit of God. The reason why joy is not dependent upon earthly circumstances or things that we have is because it always and shall remain a spiritual fruit and a spiritual evidence. Secondly, it's particularly associated with God's salvation. Remember this, it's not a matter when we think of the need to restore the joy of our salvation. It's not simply a matter of being a joyful person. Okay, you know, oh, that person is a joyful man or a joyful woman. What a happy soul they are. You know, many of those people exist, and you know, you'll find them on the broad road as well that leads to destruction. A lot of joyful, unsaved people around, aren't there? A lot of happy, unconverted souls. We're not dealing with a quality of being joyful, which is a very pleasant quality to have. We're dealing with the restoration of the joy of God's salvation. That's what getting back to God is all about. Lord, restore not just, you know, a joyful countenance and make me a bit happier in life, but restore the joy of knowing what it means to be a child of God. Lord, get that back into my heart. Get that into my soul. You know, a whole banner of this psalm is praying with heart and soul. You cannot pray with heart and soul. You cannot pray joyfully. You cannot live joyfully if the cross and all the redemptive blessings we have in Christ are way far from our view. Restore the joy of thy salvation. In getting back to God, the Spirit of God will impress upon you the wonder of it all. The wonder of everything that Christ has done for you. The one who is altogether lovely. You're to be like, and I'm to be like the bride in the Song of Solomon. Remember that great description of her beloved from the very head to the very foot, and all of the metaphors and the similes and the pictures and the language that's used to describe the one that she had known a distancing from. But she loved whom her soul loved, and she could survey him and see him, and that's what gave her joy. This is my beloved. This is my friend. This one's altogether lovely. The words of Peter are timely. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so getting back to God means restoring not just joy in a generic manner, but the joy of salvation. As I said, the wonder of it all. And then lastly, getting back to God means experiencing a burden for the souls of others. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. I have to freely admit this evening, I particularly enjoy these words. I didn't realize I did until I read them and studied them and thought about them. It's amazing. Think about what David's saying here. David knows that although his sin was grievous and his backsliding extensive, that getting back to God meant there was something more for him to do. Do you see that? He's not saying, you know what, Lord, restore the joy of salvation, and now I'm going to hide away and just sort of be a quiet person. No, Lord, I'm restored back to you. And listen, he knows life is not the same. Okay, I don't need to spell that out to you this evening. You know it as well as I do. The scars, they're always going to be there, aren't they? The consequences to his home, to his family, well, that was always there. It's always a constant reminder to David of what had happened in his life. But that did not mean David was of no use, and it really hurts me. It does get to me a little bit when sometimes people think of other Christians in that manner, that they've fallen away and they've known true restoration. Oh, well, they're no use anymore. Because I don't see that in Scripture. I see David here being restored from a catastrophic set of circumstances. And then he says, Lord, when you restore me, I can be a teacher. I can teach others. Now, again, I'm not getting into the thoughts here of an official office and so on. That's a different thing altogether. The thought is here, I can still be of use. I can still serve you, Lord. I can teach others. And note, as we finish this evening, it is only when we are in fellowship with God that we are the most effective. You try to use a remote without batteries, or batteries that are dead, or if it's in my situation, the children have either hidden one battery or put something else in its place, like a bit of carrot in a controller, it doesn't work. You can keep pressing the buttons, or you can keep trying to play a device or a battery in a car. You can keep trying to turn over the engine. Not going to work, is it? It's going to be of no use. We are the most effective before God when we are restored to him. And this is David. Lord, let me be of use to you. Then I'll teach others, and I'll teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted. Lastly, God's purpose, when we think about this particular point, will always override our failings. You see the whole plan of God in the psalm here. I think Joseph's words to his brethren are timely. Genesis 50:20, you know them well. But as for you, he thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. That's not excusing the brethren or the brothers of Joseph. That's explaining the providence of God throughout it all. And no doubt Satan felt he had a victory in David's demise. Okay, so there's one victory, but the battle is not yours. No, the war is God's. And the plan is divine. And it conquers all things. And in raising David once more, he now became a very different type of instrument. David will now be a teacher of others. He will strive to warn others, to comfort others, to restore others, to build them up again. A heart of love for them. Getting back to God puts the fire back into our heart. And listen to this. How many countless souls have been preserved or prevented or restored from this one psalm alone? David didn't even realize at the time what this psalm would mean to the Church of Jesus Christ. And despite the ugliness and the terribleness of David's actions, we see the beauty and we see the majesty of the purpose and the plan of God in restoring him, in using him, and even making him to be a penman to give us these words that we can pray this evening. And listen, if we are far from God, I have one simple word for you and to every heart: get back to him. Get back to him. You can pray it even this evening. You can sit here as we come now to prayer, and you can say it audibly, you can say it quietly, but listen, don't delay it. Restore unto me, O Lord, the joy of thy salvation. I've been miserable. You can cry that prayer, and God will in that moment answer it. Do you know why? Because I have Psalm 51. I have David as a teacher. I have the word of God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.